The following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Are we ready to start?
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, the normal procedure is for me to do a little bit of background introduction, to read the verses, then usually have a prayer and go into the study. So what I'm going to do then is I'll do a little introduction, but I'm almost tempted before the introduction to just go back and read the verses because you didn't get the first half of chapter 2. So why don't I read chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. There's only 22 verses. It reads pretty quick. Why don't I just go ahead and read that? You guys can follow along. I'm in the New American Standard. Now in chapter 1, Paul has told the Ephesians about God's plan for their life and for their salvation. He's prayed that they would understand everything that God has got planned for them and told them all the wonderful, glorious things that's in their future. Then in chapter 2, he picks up, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now that was last week's lesson. Now starting this week's lesson, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," that's the Jew and Gentile, "into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." I'm going to explain that. "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him," that's Christ, "we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for this chance that we get to open your word, hear the precious promises that you have for us, to see the riches of Christ, to see your marvelous glory, to see what you would have us be and things that you would have us know and understand. So I pray that as we study your word tonight, that you will open the minds of our understanding, that you'll open our hearts to receive the truth of your word, which cleanses and purifies and glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Paul has already described the predestined plan of God for his children and his eventual eternal kingdom and great glory that is to come. Then he's tempered this with the reality of the former condition of the saints before God's mercy was displayed, lest they begin to think too highly of themselves. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Paul made it crystal clear that their redemption was entirely a gift of God, and not in any way from their own works or merits. And even more, they weren't even looking for redemption of their own free will, but were quite happy to continue on in their sin if left alone for their own right. So Paul made it clear to them that both the will to accept and the grace to forgive were entirely of God alone, so that no one in heaven would ever have anything to boast about but the grace of God alone. The point is that Paul is making is every person in heaven will know that they are there solely and only because of God's love, not because how cool or good we were. Nobody is that cool and nobody is that good to be in heaven. Only God is that good and that wonderful and that merciful and that loving, and those whom he's chosen to show his love to will realize that we know his love because he chose to give it to us. That's like you, young man. You can't be good enough to make your mom and dad love you. They just love you because who you are, don't they? Even when you're bad, I bet you they love you, don't they? They may get a little upset, but I bet you they love you even when you're bad, huh? You see, that's the way God is. God loves us. He likes us to be good, but he even loves us when we're not good. And that's because he's a really great and wonderful and loving God, not because we're perfect. If you had to be perfect for your mom and dad to love you, they wouldn't love you very much, would they? But you see, you don't have to be perfect for your mom and dad to love you. They love you anyway. And that's the way it is with God. We want to be perfect and we like to be perfect, but even when we're not, God loves us anyway. And because of that, it makes us want to be good, doesn't it? Because your mom and dad love you, that makes you want to be good and make them happy, doesn't it? And that's the way we are, you see. Because God loves us so much, we desire in our heart to do the things that make him happy. Because he's so wonderful. And that's the teaching that Paul has been teaching in the first part of these chapters. Now, going on to tonight's material, I've titled this, Peace with God Through Unity in Christ. So that you'll understand, Paul is talking about the Jews and all the Gentiles. So that you understand, you understand who the Jewish people are, don't you?
Yeah.
Okay, now the Jewish people are the ones that God chose a long time ago to be his chosen people. Now, the Gentiles are basically everybody else. Everybody else is called Gentiles. Well, Jesus has taken and made both the Jews, which he selected long time ago, and the Gentiles, which were separated from God, he's taken and making them both accepted in his family by dying on the cross for us. So he took and made both into one family so that we can all have a relationship with God. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And I'm saying that so you'll understand when we get into our teaching what we're talking about. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take these verses 11 through 22 and I'm going to read a few of them and then we're going to discuss what they mean so that we get a good understanding of what Paul is teaching here. All right, starting in verse 11, I'm going to read a couple of verses. Therefore, says Paul, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You see, there was a time when the Gentiles were separate from Christ. They weren't us people. We weren't God's chosen people at one time. We were separated. It says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. What does it mean by the commonwealth of Israel? all the riches and all of the administration and all the governmental authority, all of the wealth and benefits that go with being a Jew, you were separated from that. And you were strangers to the covenants of promise. You see, God had made promises to the Jewish nation about wonderful things he was going to do in the future. But all the Gentiles had no connection to those promises. He said, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Pretty dismal situation. For the longest time, the Gentiles were hopeless. They were separated from God and had no way to bridge that gap between where they were and where God was, because sin had made a barrier between them, and they had no means to get past that barrier of sinful actions. For years and years and years, there was no way to get past that. So the Gentiles had no means to get right with God so that they could even come and worship him and talk to him and have a relationship with him. God had made no provisions for the Gentiles other than to be proselytes and come into the Jewish nation. But he had made no provisions for the Gentiles to be God's people. Wow. He simply had made no provisions for them. Either you had to come and attach yourself to the Jews, whereby you could become a proselyte, if you would. That is a convert. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, you had no vehicle for a relationship with God. And this is what Paul is telling the Gentiles here in the city of Ephesus. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By Jesus dying on that cross, he made the Gentile nations who had no means to atone for their sins, he gave them the means to do that, and brought the Gentiles who were far away from God, brought them close to God by dying on the cross for them. And we make ourselves available to that by believing that truth. So Paul has told them that now, here again, Paul clearly reminds them of their hopeless condition and total separation from God due to their sins and their ignorance of his commands, his promises, and his covenants. They were separated far from God by their sins, with no way of atonement or hope of redemption. This is where they were. Paul says, this is where you were before Jesus. Now, God had instituted a system of animal sacrifices for the Jews to temporarily cover their sins so they could maintain a worship relationship with him. You see, they were the only ones that God had maintained, had instituted this covenant of sacrifice. He had not done that for any of the Gentile nations. So they had no way whatsoever to have any kind of relationship with God without some kind of atonement for their sins. God had not and still does not permit any kind of relationship or worship without dealing with the barrier of sin, which defiles man and makes him unfit as a worshiper. Now, picking up here, but in verse 13, he says that this situation was entirely remedied by the blood of Christ, which is now, for the first time in history, broken down that barrier of sin and brought the Gentiles into the same standing as the Jews had before God the Father, and into the inheritance of the promises of God to the descendants of Abraham, as had been prophesied all the way back in the book of Genesis. Remember that whenever God made the promises that he said of a land of his own and great wealth and prosperity to Abraham and his descendants, he said the Gentiles would also share in this through faith. But the Jews didn't know how or when any of this was going to happen. Right. Picking up at verse 14, Paul says, for he himself is our peace. That is our peace with God that we didn't have. Who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And I'm going to get into that in a minute. How did he break down that barrier? by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, the anger between the Jews and the Gentiles. So Paul is telling us that the work of Christ has abolished this barrier. Now you say, Bob, what barrier? What barrier are you talking about? What is this barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles? In the temple in Jerusalem, there was a marker, a barrier, that separated the court of the Gentiles from the place of the Jews. For a Gentile to cross that barrier meant immediate death. Are you aware of that? Any Gentile who went past that section in the temple was subject to immediate being put to death.
Stoned or something.
That, it was a literal barrier.
Wow.
A barrier of separation, because a Gentile had no means of atoning for sin. Therefore, he could not approach the holy place of the temple to worship, because he carried with him sin which could not be atoned for, you see.
Right.
So he was not able to come near to God. This was symbolic of the condition of the Gentiles before Jesus. We had no way to come close to God because our sins kept us away.
And yet, not even come close to the Jews, because I understand that they didn't like to associate with Gentiles, right?
Well, see, God had told them not to. That's the enmity. The enmity was put there by God himself. It wasn't a prejudice. God had told them to separate themselves, not to marry, not to intermarry with them, not to have relationship with them, to have nothing to do with the Gentile nations. God had said that. He had put that enmity there between the two so that the Jews would not freely associate with the sinful Gentiles and pick up their sinful ways, you see. Because as soon as you start mixing together with them, you start picking up their bad habits, their pagan religions, their way of worship, their sinful lifestyle. If you start living with them, you start doing things like them. So God said, I want you to totally separate yourself from them so that you don't pick up their sinful ways. And if you'll do that, then I'll let you have the temple worship, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. But you've got to separate yourself from the world. You can't live in the world with them and be my people both. You have to make a decision. It calls for a choice. If you want to be my people, you have to separate yourself from the ways that the world lives.
This reference to enmity, doesn't it actually have two meanings? Because most of the verses in other scripture, they discuss the enmity or division between man and God because of sin. Now here they're talking about the two groups, so it's clearly...
Here, Paul is talking about the reconciliation of the two groups,
right.
Jew and Gentile. Like I said before, he is speaking right here of the reconciliation of the Jew and the Gentile, and he's saying that the two have been made into one uniform group by the blood of Christ. This very same blood now also breaks down any enmity between God and mankind as well. Paul is first speaking now about breaking down that barrier, but also the whole barrier of the sin of man completely is broken down by the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ first breaks down the barrier of sin to mankind, but we'll get into that. We're gonna actually get into that.
So when he's talking about doing away with the commands and ordinances, he's talking about the commands and ordinances to the Jews to separate themselves from the Gentiles.
Very astute. We're going to get into that. Okay, getting back to this. For a Gentile to cross that barrier meant immediate death, as he was defiling and desecrating the holy place by his very presence across that barrier. Why was he doing that? Because there was no way of atoning for his sins, you see. This had been commanded by God.
Maybe you could answer this question for me.
Okay.
Could you say then that at some point the Jews Well, God preferred the Jews. They were the ones chosen. Could you say that at some point God not condemned them, but took that away from them? Not to, like, they're no longer their favorite, his favorite?
I wouldn't put it that way, but I understand what you're saying. Because they rejected their Messiah, he put them on hold for a while, took his favor, moved his favor to the Gentiles for a period of time, but he has not forsaken the Jews, Romans 9, 10, 11. He will continue to honor every promise he ever made to them, but because they rejected Messiah, he has moved the ministry to the Gentiles for a period of time. Romans 11, 25 says, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, at which time when all the Gentiles which have been selected by God have come in, he will take us away in what's called the snatching away, which is called the rapture, and it will then hit then the last 7 years of the age on the earth will be God's bringing his Jews back into relationship with himself. So it's like a stopwatch. God has a stopwatch. And he said in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, he says 70 weeks have been appointed, 70 weeks of years. 69 of those have gone by. Then he went click and stopped his watch. And then there's one more week of years, which is 7 years, okay? A week of years symbolic, okay? Now he stopped it. It's one more week, which is 7 years waiting to complete every one of God's promises to the Jews. But that stopwatch has gone click and it's waiting. And the time that we're in right now is the time of the Gentiles. There will come a time called the snatching away. First Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Which is the snatching away of God's people, at which point the stopwatch goes click, and the time of the Gentiles has stopped, all of the church is caught away, and then the last 7 years becomes the time to fulfill that last week of Daniel's prophecy to the Jews, where God brings them to the point where they will accept Messiah in droves. They're rejecting Messiah now. It was God's intent that they did, but in that time, they will, due to intense persecution, they will turn back to God and call out. And Zechariah, it says they'll mourn for him like one mourns for an only begotten son. Like the ones that they pierced, they'll admit that they pierced him, they rejected him, and they'll mourn and say, we're sorry we rejected Messiah, we believe that you're our Messiah. And when they do that, he'll start saving them literally in the millions.
Another Pentecost.
Exactly right. He'll start saving them in the millions. The Gentiles will have done their cycle. You see, the Jews had their time. He stopped the watch. The Gentiles are having our time now. But there'll come a time, Romans 11, 25, whenever our time has run its course. Now, right now, there's a few Jews being saved. There's a few Jews being saved. He never closes the door, you see. So there's a few Jews being saved in the Gentile age. And when the church is being caught away, there'll undoubtedly be a few Gentiles being saved in that last 7 years. But the real work of that last 7 years will be the redemption of the Jews. And the mass people who will be coming to Christ will be Jews, because that's their time. Have I answered your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, to get back where I was, let me pick up. For a Gentile to cross that barrier meant immediate death, as he was defiling and desecrating the holy place by his presence across that barrier. This had been commanded by God, and the Jews faithfully observed it. To the Jews, the Gentiles were dogs and had no place in God's favor or his worship. You see, that's what they had been taught. They were to be despised and avoided as best was possible under the present circumstances of occupation by the Roman Empire. I mean, they could only do so much, right? They were occupied by Roman Gentiles. Now, they knew that Moses and the prophets had written that someday, somehow, the Gentiles would come to be recognized as Abraham's descendants through faith. But in their defense, they didn't have any details on how or any timetable as to when it might happen. So they just faithfully continued in what they thought they knew, that they were to have no close associations with Gentiles, and the commandments of God through the writings of Moses were their proof text for this attitude, you see. So they were hostile to Gentiles, by the very commandment of God. They kept themselves separate so that they wouldn't pick up the ways of the Gentiles. But Paul is saying that has been now destroyed. That enmity between you has been destroyed. Because why? Because the Gentile does have a way to atone for his sins. You see? Exactly right. So now he doesn't have to be separated. You don't have to be separate from him. He has got the same way for his forgiveness of sins that you have, you Jews have for yours. So together in one body, the body of Jesus, who was crucified, we both have our access to God in one spirit, says Paul. So there's no longer any enmity between the two. As far as God is concerned, you're one family. He sees you just like you and your brother are one family. He doesn't see you different. He sees the two. He sees the Jew and the Gentile as his children. He doesn't see a Jewish child and a Gentile child. He sees his children through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. But that's the key.
And that's the key. Jesus absolutely. Yeah. Exactly right. God had formerly commanded that Gentiles be kept apart so long as they had no means of atonement. But now, having been washed and purified, they were equally welcome before God as one body of worshiping believers. This is further clarified in the episode of the sheet with the unclean animals that Peter saw on the roof of the house and was told to eat things that Jews were formerly directly commanded by God not to eat. Remember that?
Yeah.
In the book of Acts? At this point, we're presented with an interpretive challenge. To some people, this verse seems to say that the entire law of commandments has been abolished. But is that what it says? See? That's what Tom picked up on. Is that what it says? It didn't say the Ten Commandments and all the commands of God. Is that what it says? That's not what it says at all, is it? But you see, there's many who make that mistake. Or does it say that the enmity between the Jew and Gentile is what's been abolished in the flesh of Christ? Now, yes, it does go on to say that the enmity being abolished is contained in those commandments and ordinances, but we must be careful to stay within the specific context of the teaching. We must be very careful to accurately discern the intent and not stray beyond the boundaries, or we'll be in danger of coming to an erroneous conclusion, and in this case, a very large and costly erroneous conclusion. We all agree that the scriptures are inspired by God and are inerrant in their original inscriptions. Agreed? Whenever they were originally written, they were inerrant. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture was inspired by God. Therefore, any interpretations that we make of any set of verses cannot ever directly contradict the teaching of another set of scriptures. Do we agree with that? If they're inspired by God, then they can never contradict themselves.
Yeah.
They must always complement, not contradict. They can clarify, they can restrict, but they cannot contradict. If it does, then that interpretation is incorrect. It's simply wrong. Now, having said, you say, Bob, but what about times whenever it says, like about the sheep, the Jews were told not to eat these things. Later on, they were told that they could eat these things. Isn't that a contradiction? No, that's not a contradiction.
It's a clarification.
Yes, there are newer dispensations that replace older dispensations, and there are new covenants that replace older covenants, but they do not cause, listen to me, simultaneous contradictions in any same time period. You see, God, at the time of the Old Testament, before Christ came, he had made a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles because there had been no cleansing atonement of Jesus. That was the dispensation of the law. And the Jews could not eat these things, which were symbolic of having relationship with Gentiles, which were unclean. But the blood of Christ has now cleansed that. Remember what he told Peter? He said, Peter, no longer consider unclean that which Christ has cleansed with his blood.
Exactly.
So this is not a contradiction. This is a new dispensation.
So in that, he was also telling them about the Gentiles being also clean. In other words, that he was using that as an example.
As an illustration. Because some people were going to come from Cornelius, who was a Gentile, who wanted to hear the gospel of Jesus being preached. But he would never have gone to a Gentile because the commands of God said you can't do that. So God showed him this vision and used an illustration. He said, Peter, look, these are things that I told you couldn't eat before. But now I've cleansed them, he said. Don't consider things unclean that I've cleansed.
Dirty, right. No,
by illustration, don't consider this man Cornelius unclean now because Peter, I've come and I've cleansed him by my blood.
Right.
In fact, so it's okay to go and speak to him.
In fact, since the cross, some things were actually reversed. Because there were commands and regulations on sacrificial worship.
Oh, yes.
Now there are commands against it.
Oh.
You know, so this is a whole new...
You see, you understand now the difference between a contradiction and a change in dispensation. That is not a contradiction.
No.
When your children are young, they can't play in the street. They can't cross the street. But when they get old enough, there comes a time when they're careful enough and old enough, and they can cross the street.
Right.
That's not a contradiction. That's a dispensation of life. That's when you're young, you're protected by certain things, but when you finally get old enough, you're able to do things that you couldn't do when you were young.
Exactly.
Things that God's people couldn't do until the blood of Christ, now they can. This is, we must understand the distinction between a contradiction and a new dispensation. Okay, you see the distinction.
This is the core where you see one group called dispensationalists. We as Baptists are dispensationalists. We believe that this progression versus what covenant theology says the Jews are out of the picture period altogether.
That's it.
So that we understand this very carefully, because you're gonna hear people teach that the law has been completely abolished.
You know, that church over here, that's what Pam belongs to. The other day she was talking, and we were talking about tithing. And she was saying that, well, you know, Jesus came and abolished the law.
Let's discuss that. See, people are going to tell you that. But we just read carefully. We examined with our minds critically what the Bible said. We didn't just skip over and take it general like so many people do. Now, if I'm wrong, I want you to correct me, you see. But if I'm right, I want us to come away with the right decision, okay? I want us to think rightly and understand rightly so that we interpret what God means. Because John MacArthur is so very right when he said, only the proper interpretation of the Scripture is Scripture.
Exactly.
You understand what I'm saying? To misinterpret what the Bible says, even if you read it out of the Bible, if you're misinterpreting what it says, it isn't Scripture, it's error, isn't it? So only the truth of what it says is Scripture. Let me give you some great examples. The sheet coming down from heaven. Now, we wouldn't say that sheet coming down indicated that God had completely eliminated the Ten Commandments. Would we be so foolish as to say that it's okay now to worship idols and to have other gods before us?
Right.
And would we be so foolish as to say he's abolished those commands? No one would be that foolish, would they? He's abolished the specific commandments to keep separate from the Gentiles. That's all he's teaching us here. Doesn't that make sense?
Yeah.
Doesn't that make common sense? Anything else is foolishness. It's failure to use your senses that God gave you. God says it's okay now to have relationships with Gentiles because I've made an atonement for their sins. He didn't say it's okay now to worship idols and to have other gods before you and to disregard your parents and to murder and to steal. He didn't say that's not what he's saying at all. That would be silly to think that's what it means, wouldn't it? And when you examine it, you say to yourself, how can people be so silly? But you know what? There are tons of people who are just shallow Christians who don't want to examine the Word of God. Some other examples, if you know the Bible. Remember in Acts, there's a section where Paul and Silas are in prison. And uh, the, there's an earthquake and the chains all fall off. And the jailer comes running in, and Paul says, don't kill you. He was going to kill himself because he thought all the people got away. So Paul says, don't do that, don't do that. And the jailer says, what do I have to do to get saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your whole household. Now here's what some people will do. They'll say, if you believe, your whole household is saved. That's not what it means. It means you and your household should all believe in Jesus.
In fact, this is one of the big verses that some churches use for infant baptism.
And household salvation. They have household salvation. There are those who teach that if the husband gets saved, the whole family is saved. But that's not what the Bible says at all.
Right.
There's no such teaching at all in the Bible. That's a failure to make sensible distinctions. One more. Here's the real beauty. Do you know that there are people who have actually had their lives taken away from them because of this? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26 and other places all through the Bible, just before he was going to be crucified, he had a meal with his disciples. And at the end, after they'd eaten, he took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body, eat this in remembrance of me. Do you know that there are people who have been put to death at the stake because they say, well, he means that symbolically. That's not his body, that's a piece of bread. And you know that there have been thousands of people who've been burned to death because they say that? Because stupid people say, no, that means it becomes his body. And if you don't believe that, you're a heretic.
That's like transubstantiation.
Yes. And
yeah.
Thousands of people have been put to death because they said, no, he's silly, that means that's symbolic. And because they said that, they were actually put to death. You see how silly people are? People take and they look at the Bible and they'll take the verses. You see, they condemned one of the martyrs, the guy who condemned it, said, with the words of Jesus, I condemn you. This is my body. And he put him at the stake and burned him because he didn't understand the interpretation of the Bible. Only the proper meaning of the Bible is the Bible. Improper interpretation is error.
It's error.
And error is always dangerous. It's the truth that sets man free from sin. Error doesn't set you free from anything. Deceives you.
Bob, a person like us here, you read it, and of course you pray to the Lord that he gives you the understanding necessary to understand what he's trying to tell us, what he means.
Mm-hmm.
Because it could be very easily misunderstood.
And that's correct. And that's why he puts in the body of Christ teachers who study it, look at it analytically, and then teach it in a proper manner. And that's what he says to you. He says, whenever you get somebody like me who calls himself a teacher, who had better be very careful when you call yourself a teacher, because Peter said, don't be many calling yourselves teachers, because you're going to face a much severer judgment than anybody else. So if I dare say that I'm a teacher, I had better take it real serious and be darn sure that I don't teach you something that's wrong, because I'll stand accountable if I do. So here's my job, is to teach you the truth of this, to study it carefully and teach you the truth. Here's your obligation, to listen to me carefully. Don't take what I say for granted. Look at the Bible. Use your brain and say, is what that man's saying make sense? Is it true to the scriptures? Does it make more sense than the silly stuff I've been taught? And if it does, accept what I say. And if it doesn't, say, I don't agree. Use your mind. Examine everything carefully. Cling to that which is good. Abstain from everything that's false. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. My job is to teach it accurately because I'm accountable to God. Your job is to listen to what I say and see if what I'm saying makes sense.
Against this,
exactly. And that's the way God makes it work. That's the way he makes it work. So I'm hoping that you will, see, the more critically you look at this, the more you keep me from making a mistake. Because I'm accountable for mistakes. So I want you to look at this with me and say, Bob, that doesn't make sense. Or if it does, I want you to affirm it and say, yes, finally that does make sense. We agree.
That's the tradition of amens during a service. When you hear the teacher, the pastor proclaim something, mm-hmm. and your spirit agrees with him, that's
amen. Exactly. It means I agree. That conforms to Scripture. We agree that conforms to Scripture. Back to this thing about interpreting the law. And so you hit it on the head. Both this and other sections of Scripture are often quoted to support the position that the commandments of God, as presented by Moses on the tablets and other writings, have been entirely abolished by the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and hold no place in the New Covenant dispensation. We've heard that taught. You can read that in Bibles. I understand how that assumption can be taken. But in light of that interpretation, let's consider this statement made by Jesus himself. You've got your Bibles? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I want you to follow along with me so you make sure that I'm reading exactly right. Now, I'm reading out of the New American Standard.
Matthew 5?
Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17.
I have it. Jesus fulfills the law?
I'm going to read it to you.
Okay, go ahead.
I'm going to read it to you. Okay? Now, this is in lieu of those who say that the Ten Commandments have been abolished, okay?
Right.
Let's see what Jesus said with his own, because this is in red. This is out of the mouth of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaking, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, what do we do with that? "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, has heaven and earth passed away? Then has the law passed away then? As long as there's a heaven and earth, will the law still be? Unless Jesus is a fibber.
Right.
Whoever then, listen to this now, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, in other words, who says it's abolished, who annuls it, who makes it of no effect, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That means if you're a believer, but if you teach wrongly about the commandments of God, you're going to be called among the least forever in the kingdom of God. That's not me. That's Jesus speaking. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't have it here, but let's go to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to read 21. Again, Jesus speaking, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter." So suppose we call ourselves a Christian, but we don't keep God's commands.
Exactly.
What does it say right here? Will we or won't we enter the kingdom of God?
No.
Unless Jesus is a fibber, you can't get in, can you?
You're absolutely
right. If you call yourself a Christian, but becoming a Christian doesn't change your heart so that you desire to keep... Now, you don't have to be perfect. We all know that. But becoming a Christian makes you want to obey God. And if it doesn't do that, then you won't be with God.
But a lot of people attain to that fact that, oh, but I'm not perfect. No one is. So, okay, just because you're not perfect, then they just stagnate in that...
And it's funny, right, too, because the verses, although everybody says, including myself, we're not perfect, the verses say to become perfect.
To be holy as he is holy.
Right. We are. That is our commission, to become holy as I am holy.
Not being perfect does not absolve you of having to do your best to keep the commands of God. Your son can't keep everything you tell him perfectly. But that doesn't absolve him, release him from the obligation to do all the other things. Let's say you give him a list of chores and he forgets to make his bed. Now he's not perfect. Does that mean he doesn't have to do any of the other chores? Of course it doesn't mean that. It means he just missed one. But he still has to do all the rest, doesn't he? Of course. And you'll forgive him because he messed up the one. You forgot to do your bed. But you'll do better tomorrow.
Exactly.
You see? Not being perfect doesn't release us from the requirement to have it, to make every desire to do the things that are pleasing to God. And it says that desire to do so, that desiring and trying and striving to do the things that are godly, is what authenticates our faith. And that authentication is what gets us into the kingdom of God.
And that's the only change in the law. The law itself hasn't changed, but its location has. And
then
you
get
to
that.
Roll out your pearl.
Absolutely. I'm gonna go there. Absolutely. Okay. So having said what I just said, having read that Jesus said, I do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. Then can we interpret Ephesians as the enmity being the whole law of commandments? We cannot, can we? It can only be the specific ones that talk about separating the Jews and the Gentiles. Would you agree that that's the only possible, plausible interpretation?
So that intangible command that's kept them separate now has united them.
That has been abolished, just like eating the unclean things has been abolished. But the commandments of God, to have no other gods before me, to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to keep all his commands, to honor him, all of those commandments are still in place.
Exactly.
All those commands are in place. But in other places, we're going to see that there has been a fundamental change.
Exactly.
And let me show you this. Let me just go back to what Jesus said. Back in 5:17, he said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Other places say to establish. You see, you can take and you can write laws and put them in the books. America has a lot of laws on the books. Most Americans don't follow them. Isn't that true? So we have the laws.
Right.
What if every single American began to follow every single law? What we would have is we would have the law, but if everyone started to do it,
right,
we would establish the law. You see the distinction?
Exactly.
You can have a law that nobody keeps, or you can have a law that people do keep. The abolishing of the law that's otherwise talked about is abolishing the law in commandments and establishing it in your heart. Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, the new covenant that we enjoy today. God says, I will make, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the Gentiles that have been grafted into that. He said, I will take out that hard heart of stone and put in a soft flesh heart. And I'll write my laws on your heart instead of on that hard piece of rock. And thereby, I'll take the law that you couldn't do and I'll establish the law by writing it in your heart and your mind.
Right.
So it's no longer a law on rock. It's a law in your heart.
Amen.
It's no longer a rock. It's no longer laws on bookshelves in the Library of Congress. It's now a law residing in the hearts and minds of the people themselves, you see.
Exactly.
So I've abolished this, the stone commandments, by fulfilling it in your hearts.
In your hearts.
So now, you see, look, here's the idea. If we took every American, and if every American, by their own desire, would keep every law of their own free will, we could abolish the law, couldn't we? And what would happen? Nothing. Because if we're already doing it, we don't need it. Is that right or wrong?
Exactly.
You see the point?
Exactly. We wouldn't have need if, for if police God, officers.
If God can make his people keep with their hearts all the thing that he wrote in the law, he can make the law go away because he's established it in your heart. Do you follow me?
Yeah.
So what have you done? You have, on one hand, you have abolished the law, but by in abolishing it, you've done it because you've established it in the new hearts and the minds of your saints.
Exactly.
By the indwelling spirit. You see the distinction?
Mm-hmm.
And it's more than just words, it's the fact. Any interpretation that we come to regarding the law and commandments under the New Testament covenant must accommodate this direct teaching of Jesus, or it's simply wrong. Do you agree with that? It is never an either-or situation when it comes to the proper interpretation of Scripture. All Scripture claims that it is inspired by God, and therefore all of it is correct. So our interpretations must always take all Scriptures into account when formulating interpretations. When we have it right, they will augment and clarify one another, but never contradict one another.
Never contradict. Mm-hmm.
Many, many wise people have not been able to reconcile all the concerns. Martin Luther and others couldn't understand how the book of James could say faith without works is dead, and then Paul would say that we are justified apart from works by faith alone. So Luther said, well, wait a minute. What Luther failed to see was that what works is what authenticates faith. Real faith always displays itself by godly works. Jesus said, no good tree bears bad fruit. By that he means no one who's been born again by my Spirit fails to show evidence of that by their lifestyle.
Truly, who has truly been born again.
Correct.
In fact, we've just read, not only does he predestine salvation, but predestines the works of the saved.
Absolutely right. Exactly right. He has predetermined that we would walk in those good works. That as one, evidence of our regeneration, but B, the glory of what he does in mankind for his glory, to show the glory of God demonstrated in the actions of his redeemed. So God gets the glory, you see.
Gets the glory. Always.
Now, having said all that, let's examine how we should interpret what Paul is teaching us in this particular passage of Scriptures. Paul says that Christ himself, as the universal Lamb of God, has broken down the barrier wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles by the sacrifice of his own blood. And the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, are now one single group, or one unified family of God, through the work of Jesus Christ. The former specific commandments that had kept them separate and created the enmity were now abolished by virtue of Christ atoning for their sins and making them all equal citizens and family members. What Paul is saying has been abolished was the specific commandments of God to keep them separate from the Gentiles due to their sin, until such time as an atoning means was provided. He's not by any means teaching us here that the whole entire body of commandments and laws of God have been abolished, as Jesus had already made absolutely clear in the passages that we quoted, remember? To make that assumption is to lose sight of the context and main point being taught and to far exceed the intent of these verses of Scriptures. Yet, it's a very common teaching. I put here not to go on until we understand it, but I think we understand it very clearly. I think it's come across very, very clearly. In fact, perhaps even better than I expected it to. Next section, verses 17 through 20, I've titled Peace Through Christ, verse 17 through 20. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, that's talking to the Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, with the Jews, and are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In these verses, Paul is speaking of peace with God and peace with one another. The blood of Christ has purchased the peace that the Gentiles never had with God due to their sinful condition and lack of any means of atonement. And at the same time, that same sacrifice has provided the permanent forgiveness of sins for the Jews that were only temporarily covered by the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Therefore, both groups, Jew and Gentile, are now jointly reconciled to God and to one another through one universal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now both Jew and Gentile have access to God the Father through one Spirit, and the dividing wall of sin has been universally abolished in Christ alone. Take notice that the result of this sacrifice was that both groups would have access to God the Father. While we receive forgiveness for our sins, the Father gains back forever a depth of relationship with his children that had been broken by those sins. The veil that had kept the two separate for so long has now been torn from top to bottom. Remember, whenever Christ died, the veil in the temple was torn all the way down? And man may again begin to glimpse the glory of God without the fear of immediate destruction. And God may now freely walk among his children and call them his people, as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. You see, from the time that Adam and Eve ate that fruit and disobeyed God until the time Jesus died on that cross, there was a barrier that kept man from getting close to God. It's like your son could stay in his room, but he couldn't come in the room where you were. He could yell through the door, but he couldn't come in. There's a barrier. Now, Jesus said, I've ripped that barrier, and you can now come together in the same room. You can have fellowship now that's been broken for several thousand years. That veil has been torn because the problem of sin that has separated mankind has been taken care of by Jesus. The point of that would be that man could see God and God could have the children that he wanted from the very beginning. You see, it's a two-way deal.
But Bob, it's still not as perfect as it was when creation was first established, correct? I mean, that we'll see once we have been go into the presence of... Because, like, at the beginning, he would walk in the garden with...
Here's the only difference. There was no sin or repercussions of sin in the world. The condition of man is different in this respect. In one respect, his sins have been atoned for. The other respect is he lives in a body that's damaged by sin and he can't escape it. So he carries with him the consequences of being in a body that was born of sin and in a world that's still under sin's judgment. But nevertheless, as far as his spiritual condition, he is completely atoned for in the eyes of God. You understand me?
Yeah.
You are not sinful in God's eyes now. Not one iota. God sees you perfectly clean. He doesn't look at your sins. He doesn't see your sins. You have been redeemed by the price that he paid, that his son paid. He sees you clean and perfect. You don't see yourself that way yet because you still live in this body you were born in that carried sin with it for years.
Exactly.
And you will live in that body the rest of your life. So you will carry the consequences of that. And you live in a world where sin abounds. You can't turn on the television or walk outside without seeing something that you know God doesn't approve of. So therefore we live in a world that's full of the consequences of disobeying God. One day, we'll live in a kingdom where there is no disobeying God, there is no consequences, no sin, no consequences. Everyone will love God, everyone will joyfully and delightfully obey God, and there will be no more curse on the creation. And that's what's called the blessed hope. That's the blessed hope that when Jesus returns for us, that he'll take us into that place, which will be wonderful. It'll be everything we want in our heart, but can't have because we're stuck in these flesh and blood bodies. And it won't be a boring place. It'll be a fun place. It'll be cool things to do. He'll have things that we love to do, that we want to do. You don't think you're going to sit on a cloud and play a harp. No, that's not what it's about. It's about doing really cool things. It's about taking charge and control of God's whole creation from end to end. And he's going to say, I've put this whole creation from that end of the universe to that under your control. Now, boys, take care of it for me. It's all yours. It's all yours. Take care of it. And we'll be the caretakers and administrators of the entire creation of God from end to end. If that's not exciting to you, I don't know what it takes. Wow. Okay? It's not boring. It's exciting. It'll take an eternity to explore it.
I was going to say
it'll take an eternity just to explore it. And the scientists are right. They say it's still expanding.
Yes.
It may be that it's kind of continually growing, because Isaiah 9:6 says, 6 and 7 and 8 says, of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. It may well mean that his kingdom is expanding and growing eternally.
Yeah, you're absolutely right.
It may well be that,
yeah.
Which means it would take an eternity to examine it.
It's true, because the scientists have proven that if they look at like the space,
yeah,
all the galaxies are separating and actually
that's what it looks like
expanding, and they don't know why it happens.
Exactly.
Star Trek awaited a 5-year mission. Have
eternity. Exactly. So trust me, the kingdom of God is going to be a really, really exciting place. It's something to look forward to be excited about. Nobody wants to pass away from this life, but I tell you what, once you do and you see what God's prepared for us, you're going to say, wow, why did I wait so long? It's going to be a cool place, believe me. Picking up now, in verses 21 and 22, we're getting very close to the end. The building and the temple, I call this, verse 21, in whom, that's Christ, the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, this building is interesting, because this isn't a building made with concrete and blocks. In whom you also are being built together. You Gentiles, you people, are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You realize what God makes houses of? He makes houses out of people.
Living stones.
Exactly right. God, we make houses out of wood and blocks and cement.
Yeah.
God makes houses out of people.
Out of people.
Yeah, because he resides in every single one of them.
Exactly right. Yeah. The family relationship, metaphorically called a building here by Paul, that God is building, is a spiritual one. His idea of a friendship or a family relationship is not so much sitting around talking with each other at the dinner table, but rather as literally indwelling, living in the very spirit, heart, and mind of his children, whom he calls his building and his temple. As a bodiless entity, the Father, who is Spirit, relates on a spiritual level, not so much a physical one like we do. His idea of a habitat, God's idea of a habitat, isn't a concrete or wood structure or even a gold or precious stone one, but rather it's a living entity prepared to accept the entrance of his own Spirit. He gave us his Son in flesh and blood to teach us on a physical level what he ultimately desires on a deeper spiritual level. And this is where the kingdom of God is bringing all his elect children into a single body, unified by and transformed into the likeness of Christ, to be literally a living edifice, willingly and joyfully indwelt by a single divine living Spirit, God the Father. As he said, the Father will be all and he will be in all. That's chapter 1, verse 23. As the Father builds a physical universe and earthly kingdom for us, he simultaneously builds a holy temple for himself, a permanent residence, which is the redeemed saints themselves, who are his eternal kingdom and holy temple where he dwells. He builds us an eternal house, while we ourselves are his eternal house. He builds us an eternal house, and we ourselves are his eternal house. Conclusion. In chapter 1, the last verse 23, and in chapter 2, the last verse 22, are both conclusion verses. By that I mean they represent the final end result of God's master plan. Each depicts an aspect of the final kingdom of God where he himself is the life and essence of everything. And all things contain and proclaim his nature, his attributes, and his glory. In chapter 1, verse 23, he is all and he's in all. In chapter 2, verse 22, he is the occupant of the body that has been redeemed and transformed. Paul is teaching us that God is building his eternal family of companions by becoming the very life and essence of those beings himself, so that they will accurately display his very own personality and nature and character and righteousness and all his glory. It isn't about us, it's all about him. And it always has been, and it always will be, because that, after all, is his master plan. Father, I thank you so much. We all thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to open up your scriptures. Yes, yes. We've learned so much tonight. We've seen that you have broken down that dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. But even more, you've broken down that dividing wall of sin between us and you, so that we could be your people and you could be our God. So, Father, I pray that we would do everything in our power to do the things that are pleasing in your sight, yes, to know you better, to live more holy, to be more conscientious, and to be more loving one to another, that we would demonstrate through our actions the love and the glory of Christ Jesus in our life. In his name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you.